All right, good evening, everybody. Tonight, if you want to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, that's where we'll be, Genesis 2. A couple announcements. Potluck coming up March 2nd. We've gone over that several times, but another one is starting our classes again for TPUSA. It'll be three Saturdays in a row. March 15th is the first one at 10 a.m., and then following, Who's the King of America or in America? And there's a synopsis of that, of the class on the Facebook post if you want to read that or go through it, or you can actually look it up and it'll show you what that's all about. So should be good. Let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for our evening tonight with you, with each other, fellowshipping together first, singing together, praising you, having our prayer time together even now, and then also sitting at your feet as we hear your word. And we do pray that it would change us from the inside out, that it would solidify our walk with you and our understanding of your word, that we might be able to share it with other people. We want to give a reason for the hope which lies within us. We want to be able to explain what we believe and what we know to be true. And so, God, that's why we're here tonight, to be students of yours and to learn. So, Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, as we went through the creation story or the narrative of how it all went down, we get a little bit more of a maybe adding color to it. Last week is a little da-da-da-da-da-da, which is good. We need to know the order and the facts of the matter. Tonight in Genesis 2, he kind of goes over a few of the things again, but adds a little oomph to it. Why he does what he does, the feelings behind it, and the reasoning, and so on. So we look forward to that. The first three verses, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it, he, God, rested from all his work, which God had created and made. So we had the first 6 days last week. The seventh day, final day of creation, is here in these first three verses. We follow that pattern. We've decided to do our weeks that way. There's weeks of days, weeks of years, so on in Scripture, but weeks of days is the one we know the most, Saturday being the seventh day, and that is the day of rest. Now, God is God. It wasn't like he was tired. That's important to know. He wasn't exhausted and sweating and needed a nap or anything. It was for him to establish in us, this is as much a part of creation as anything else, is to rest. As much as we appreciate all that he did the first 6 days, and we get to enjoy those 6 days and all that he made, the seventh day was made also. He didn't stop with six. He made the seventh day for a day of rest, a time of worship. We don't think of rest that way. We live in a really good society, don't get me wrong. I love our work ethic. I love that we're go-getters, and if we don't go get it, it ain't coming. I appreciate that about our society. But that being said, he wants us to rest. Now, we'll make a distinction tonight, and hopefully I'll be very clear on this, that it isn't a law to rest. It is an opportunity. It is a gift. It is a blessing to rest. It is hard for many of us to lay down on a couch on a Sunday afternoon and take a nap. There's some guilt that's been, I don't know how it was, but infused into our DNA that to lay down on a Sunday afternoon and take a rest is some sort of sin. There ought to be something I could be doing better with my time. And honestly, there isn't. There isn't. And it doesn't have to be Sunday. Let's not go there. I mean, I will go there in a minute, but resting is good and we're called to that. It's important to take that as an opportunity of worship and reflection and to enjoy it. I wrote down for myself here, rest is an act of worship. It's like singing, praying, or studying God's word. Although the law is fulfilled in Jesus, the blessing remains. There's a lot of things that we don't have to do anymore because Jesus fulfilled the law, but there they are as a blessing for us. Now, I think we'd be surprised, given our go-get-em attitude and our work 7 days, 24/7, maybe I'll sleep, but mostly I'm going to be flying on caffeine and coffee the rest of the day. That attitude, we need to really know, as we go through the Old Testament here, briefly, I have some cross-references, how much rest he actually commanded. We think 7 days, or the seventh day, which would be 52 days a year of rest. We're already past a month of resting, okay? Spread out over 52 weeks, okay? We've got that. But he adds to it. Now, before I go into the feasts, which I want to talk about, which adds to those 52 days, Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, it says, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now it happened that he, Jesus, went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. So Saturday, and Jesus and the boys are walking through a field. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest. He also gave some to those who were with him." And he said to them, Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." This shut them up pretty good. To say to a Pharisee, "Have you never read?" is about the biggest insult you could give to someone who spent nothing but all day long reading. His point was, have you never got it? Have you never understood it? I have a funny teaching style. I know that. It's different from a lot of others. I have a hard time with just literal people. Not a hard time with them. I have a hard time maybe connecting with just literal people. I'll make a joke or something, being absurd to demonstrate absurdity, and they just look at you like, that's not biblical. I know it's not. I thought I was being so extra that you could pick up on the fact I was making fun of, but let me back up. No, absolutely right. We should not ever do that. I get it. Yes. You know, sorry. Jesus is saying to these extra literal guys, do you not understand the author? Have you not made a connection to the very one who wrote this? Are you so jot and tittle of the law, every mark, every punctuation, that you forget to read what the author's trying to communicate to you? I like Paul and Peter and James and John and any of the guys that wrote the New Testament, because oftentimes they'll quote scripture and they'll quote it a little off. But it's coming from their heart. They understood it. Now, I like to be accurate, don't get me wrong, but sometimes I'm not. But I did understand what the author was trying to say in that, and I'll never say that what I say is scripture, but I do want to be able to give a reason for the hope which lies within me in my own words. They better reflect and better be accurate and better be very clear, but we need to get to the author. Having a Bible, having the Old Testament, was the pride of Israel. They carried those scrolls around with them, and there's a lot of scrolls. They didn't have the nice books that we have, but you know, oh, they were so happy. And they were actually in the synagogue, and they'd be placed in a little cubby, and the covers would be, you know, the drapes would be drawn, and when it was time to read, they'd make a deal out of it, and they'd pull them out, and they'd roll it out. Then there's this pointer they get. You can buy these online, little silver pointers to follow along and read as you read. Loved it, and just, whoa, we have the word. But they missed the author. When I write a letter, like if you've ever received a letter from a loved one, you know, can't you kind of picture them saying it to you? You don't just read it like, "Now I wonder why he spelled there T-H-E-R-E when they meant to say T-H-E-I-R. No, you get it, right? You understood. They're trying to communicate to you, and their grammar's iffy at best sometimes. But you understood the heart. I had communication with my wife before she was my wife via mail. And I didn't read her letter once. I read it twice, three times, four times. Tried to read in between the lines a little bit, maybe. Because there was a love and a connection there over a vast distance, but still there was this understanding. She's trying to say something to me. Her heart is trying to say something to me. The Father wrote this, our scriptures, to communicate his heart to us. Okay. So to say to these Pharisees, have you never read? Jesus is the author of their faith. He's also the creator of all things. And it's his Holy Spirit that puts it on the hearts of the human authors to write. So he's saying, I'm about to explain it to you. The Sabbath wasn't, we weren't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for you. God, the creator of the universe, says to these guys, you guys are so worried about us breaking the law, and I'm telling you what I meant by writing it to you was so that you guys could rest. But you somehow turned that into work. You Pharisees are chewing us out for grabbing some grain and making a mash out of it and chewing it, and somehow we're violating the Sabbath, and I'm the author, Jesus says. And you're misunderstanding what I wrote to you, what I tried to communicate to you. Have you never read? Guys, we're here to enjoy the Sabbath. We're here, the rest is for us. It's not something that God gets to lay the hammer down in case you work during there. You know, you're mowing your lawn on Sunday. You know, gotcha. No. It was for us. So Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Make no mistake about it. One of the feasts, let me go into the seven feasts that he also ordained above the 52 days that he gave us. The first one is the Passover. Gave us one day for that. I am not going to teach each feast tonight. We don't have time. Look it up. The second one he gave us was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Doesn't that look tasty? That was 7 days long. Okay, you can start doing math on your own. I didn't do a running total here, but now we're up to 8 more days than we had with 52, so that'd be 60. I did that in my head. There's the Feast of First Fruits. That's one more day. I guess that's a fig. Then another one's the Day of Pentecost. Now, I did the loaves of bread because Pentecost is a funny one. They would take 2 loaves of bread that were leavened, not unleavened, and they would wave them in the air. And they never knew why they did it. He never explained it. It was one of those strange feasts. I told you I wasn't going to teach on feasts, but here I go. It was one of those strange things that he had them do. They're like, what is this? It was some kind of cryptic thing because in the New Testament, we understand what it means is that now the Jews and the Gentiles, both full of leaven, sin, are saved. Is the idea, but we don't get there till way, way into the New Testament. But that's what the whole loaves were, and that's what the picture is. Regardless, it's another day off. Then we have the Feast of Trumpets. And then you've got the Day of Atonement. And then you've got this tabernacle one, the Feast of Tabernacles, which represented their time, 40 years in the desert. They go out every year for 8 days. It was an authorized camping trip. Tell me the kids weren't excited about this one most of all, you know. Probably didn't have s'mores back then, but I bet they had something fun. Now, I used a modern camping scene here because You're authorized. Go out. Take 8 days and just spend time. But you can't bring your phones. You got to unplug. Because everybody's like, oh, well, that route. No. It's good. For these feasts, you were meant to just take the time to rest, unplug from the world and the duties and responsibilities, and just spend time with God and reflect on him and think about the 40 days in the wilderness when he provided for us, you know, and took care of us. How great. That's 72 days off a year that you can rest. Rest. Take the rest. You don't have to feel guilty about it. You can have that time off. And it can be whenever it's convenient for you, whenever it's best for your family. We'll talk about that here in a minute. In Romans chapter 14, verses 4 through 6, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. Paul is clarifying this for us. To the Jews who are caught up on, well, Saturday's that's the day, it's the seventh. You know, I don't mean to make that. I'm pretty sure that's what they sounded like. Most people do with their finger out. That's what they sound like. So he's like, look, great. I have, because I need this, disciplined my life in such that on Saturday or on Sunday or a day, you pick a day. This is the day I'm not doing nothing. But my grammar, not God's. I ain't doing nothing. And every Sunday I've set this time aside. It's for me because I need this. I need my discipline, just like someone has to have an alarm clock for 6 a.m., you know, quiet time with God. Can't be 6:15. I'm 15 minutes late with my appointment with God. But, you know, other people are more flexible. Sunday, I'm going to do this. And to the Lord, I do this. God, I honor you with this. I honor you with this time, with this day. I'm setting this aside. It's personal. It's my discipline. Now, there's another person out there who esteems every day the same. 7 days a week, I'm at rest from my work. Believe me, Sundays are not a day of rest for me or my family at all. We work. We serve. None of the priests. During this time, if you want to take it away from now, but back then, they were all busy all day Saturday. That was their Sabbath, you know. No, the rest comes when you can get it or when you can take it. So maybe we'll take this morning off or we'll take that after, but we find our time to rest. We do understand the value of that and the importance of that. So every day, we esteem it the same. And to the Lord, we esteem it that way. God, thank you for having our rest in Jesus. Thank you for no longer working for my salvation, but now I'm resting in the finished work and completed work of the cross. I can rest. So Paul tries to take that whole thing out, and he goes on to food, but since we're not talking about food, we won't get into that. But fine, don't eat what you don't want to eat, but you can't be that way. You can't make other people, you see? I can't be pointing the finger at Mick when he's mowing the lawn on Sunday. I don't know why this section gets picked on a lot. You guys just get picked on. I'll point over here. You. Yeah. No. Now you made too much hand movement. Now I'm focused on you. We can't be doing that. That's the whole point. Paul says, stop it. Knock it off. Colossians chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Paul again, writing to the church in Colossia. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substances of Christ. That's a powerful statement. You're so worried about these feasts and Sabbaths and everything. You forget they were meant to point you to him. And now he has come, the one casting those shadows of feasts and Sabbaths. And now we worship him. He's the one. Beautiful thing. Verses 4 through 7. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was on the earth or in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So he jumps right to forming Adam right from dust, right from the soil, which is where we get our thing at funerals, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. From dust you came, to dust you return. It's this moment right here is what he's saying. Psalm 103, verses 13 through 14. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Now, kind of a comforting and a slap at the same time. He doesn't mean that you're a bunch of dirt bags. It's not what he's getting at. What he's saying is, I know the difference, God says, between me and you. I know who I am, and I know who you are. We have a high priest, Hebrews tells us, that can sympathize with our weakness, was in all points tempted, but without sin. But he understands and then has prepared a way for us to boldly come to his throne, to his place of mercy in time of need. He knows who we are. Now, that's where sackcloth and ashes come from. There was a lot of pictures of people in sackcloth and ashes, but you get the idea. When you were repentant, when you were sorrowful, they would put on garments that were not becoming. They were not flattering at all. They would draw no attention. I mean, they did in their own way, the attention that I'm nothing. Compared to you, God, right now, my heart feels like I look, and then they would put ashes on their face and look like I'm just barely out of the dirt, you see. And that was meant to show repentance and mourning and sorrow of heart. Nothing wrong with that at all. That's kind of where Ash Wednesday comes from. That's the idea behind it, you know, when they put that ash. Some groups do that and put ashes on the forehead. It's a little tame for my standards. Fine, if we're going to do Ash Wednesday, let's do Ash Wednesday then, you know. You know, let's get that dust buster out and empty that vacuum on top of your head. And let's look like we're supposed to then. And then sit on the ground, you know. But it's amazing how the humbling moment has turned into a moment of pride, because as soon as they come out of church, they've got their cross on and they're just walking through Hy-Vee. Is anybody going to ask me about my cross on my forehead? I don't mean to make fun, but I mean to make fun, because it's supposed to be humbling. If you truly had a broken heart at that moment at church or at your service that you went to, now go and wash yourself and have that heart all day long, but quit walking around like somehow you became holier by going to that moment or having that time. It's not the intended purpose of having sackcloth and ashes. I didn't mean to go there, but there I went. Sorry. Now, this breathing life into the dust, into the dirt, forming him, you know, making Adam and all. It says this, and I like it. I'm trying to connect it to being born again. We've talked about this, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? And we're made in his image, body, soul, emotions, and spirit. And it was there that we connected, Holy Spirit and our spirit. That's how we had that relationship with God. And they still do, right? As of now, until next week, chapter 3, everything is ruined. Spoiler alert. But right now, they're like this, right? Now, after next week, and they do eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, right? And That spirit dies. That's the death he's talking about. We'll get into that, and I'll probably do the same finger thing then also. So that fellowship is broken. That connection is broken. So we come across these two, this married couple, the father of our faith. We call him Abraham, but that wasn't his original name. His name that was given is Abram. And Sarah wasn't her original name. Her name was Sarai, okay? Until they begin to have this relationship with God and they begin to trust in God. And in Genesis 17:5, God says to Abram, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham." Breath. "For I have made you a father of many nations." Later on, 10 verses later, Genesis 17:15, "Then God said to Abraham, as far as Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah." Isn't that cool? I love it. "Shall be her name." Guys, when you're born again, let's see if I can do that again with my fingers. I better start there and go backwards. Okay, there. That's the idea, being born again. I breathe life back into us again. He resurrects what was dead, what was lost, the fellowship that was broken. As now as you're born again, you're... When did that happen? The first time we see it happening is when Jesus, before he ascended, but rose from the dead, he was meeting with the disciples. Do you remember that? In one of the rooms? And he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. This moment right here where he forms Adam out of the dust and breathes into him, that was never, ever supposed to change. It does. But God found a way to cause us to be born again. We're not stuck in that dead state, that lack of fellowship, that no connection with God, that God is distant, he's far away, I know he's out there and I know I'm supposed to honor him and I kind of go through the ritualistic motions like I'm supposed to, but I don't feel anything. I don't know him. I don't hear him speak to me like other people talk about. I don't read the word of God and understand it. It just looks like a bunch of Greek to me. I don't get it. You need to be born again. What you're lacking is that Holy Spirit, your spirit connection. You must be born again. When Nicodemus came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, that was the difficulty. He came asking questions. "I hear what you're saying every day. I love it. I do not understand it. I'm not getting it." And he said to Nicodemus the same thing. "Are you a teacher and you do not know these things?" He says, "Do you not know you have to be born again?" Nicodemus is like, "What are you talking about? Climbing into my mother's womb again? How am I supposed to do that?" See, I'm not being accurate. Okay? Now, if you read chapter 3, you'd know that. Of John. He says, "No, you've got to be born of water and born of the Spirit. You've got to be born again." Tonight, if you're not born again, if you haven't understood that or had that moment with God where he breathes life back into you and you have that connection with him again, and it's been religion up until tonight, ask him, "Jesus, I want to be born again. Breathe life into me. I want to have that connection with you. I want to hear your Holy Spirit. I want your word to become alive to me. I want it to be the sword of the Spirit in my life. I want to read it and have you be my teacher and guide like you promised the helper, that you would send the helper to do this. I want that." You ask him. It has nothing to do with Calvary Chapel. It has nothing to do with me as a pastor. It has everything to do with you and your God. And he wants that. He wants to give that to you. Verses 8 and 9. "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." So there's this place called Eden, and then he put a garden in Eden. Not that we have to be technical about it all, but "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, I don't have a picture of that. There were lots of CGI pictures of the Garden of Eden, and I want to leave it to our imagination because I think our imagination is probably far better than anything anybody else could come up with. But an abundance of beauty and food, unspoiled by death and sin. God promises to restore this paradise, promising to do abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Promise of an abundant life and life everlasting. There is this heaven. There's this new earth that we just finished discussing 3 weeks ago, or two weeks ago, I guess. And I look forward to that, where everything's the way it's supposed to be again. The animals are there, we're there. There's no more work, there's no more crying, there's no more pain and suffering. Everything that comes from chapter 3 has been taken care of, and we get to be back at this place right here. Verses 10 through 14. Now, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, you know, so there, X marks the spot. If you want to find the Garden of Eden, no. See, between this and us is this flood. So this is where those rivers are now. But if anybody's ever watched the Missouri come out of its banks, or rivers, they change and they move. That was one of the things we had to study for real estate school, was riparian rights and how it doesn't matter if it moves. It doesn't matter where it is. Your boundary doesn't go and ebb and flow with this. It's a line. And if the river comes over here, it's theirs. If 10 years from now, it's over here, it's theirs. You don't have any choice in the matter. The line is there, and so on. Erosion doesn't change your, plot of land, is the idea. So it's exciting to look at. This is the general idea, the general place. But since the flood happened and everything's changed, it's doubtful that it's still following the same path. But who knows? I put the map up there anyway, so we at least understood we're talking about the same area. That Mediterranean Sea, Israel's right there along that, just so you know. And the Persian Gulf, well, we know that all too well, unfortunately. We know where that is now, and so on, Kuwait and all that. So that's kind of where that is. So this place. So Moses here is describing this. He's our author, if you didn't know. We'll talk about that later. He's trying to describe a little bit about these rivers and where they're. Now, they understood them at the time. So that would lend a little credence to maybe they are close to where they were. Maybe you don't care tonight. It's Wednesday. You're tired and you want me to move on, but I'm not going to. He's describing them like the people that are reading at this time should say, oh, yeah, that. And oh, yeah. Oh, no, yeah. Oh, no, yeah. So they should know. So maybe it is close. Who knows? Moving on. 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Now, we know from chapter 3, he doesn't physically die, so the death he's talking about is the death I've already described. That connection is gone. You do that, we're going to be different, and that's exactly what happens. They eat of the tree, they hear God coming, and they hide themselves. There's broken fellowship from God. And that's what the entire Bible is about, restoring that fellowship back to God again. That's what it's all about. Jesus Christ took away the sin on the cross so that we can have that restored fellowship with him. That's the point. You know who's not here? Eve. It's important. Adam is getting the instructions from God, the command from God. Eve is not present. She's not even created yet. There's clear verbal boundaries were given by God to man. Let me say that again slowly for tonight. God has given us clear verbal boundaries. He didn't build a fence around the tree, a minefield. He didn't remove it. He left it accessible and open for your free will, Adam's free will. We have the tendency to hear that command, don't eat of that tree. All right, first thing we need to do is build a wall around it, you know, and we begin to put up our safeguards because we know ourselves. And even with the wall built, we'd still be making ladders, wouldn't we? You know, we made a taller ladder. Well, you need a taller ladder. The wall's getting taller. The idea is I've given you a verbal command. I've told you don't eat of it. I'm going to turn my back. And I don't want you to eat of it. And where do Adam and Eve find themselves? Standing right at that foot of that tree going, I wonder why we can't eat this. You've got all the trees in the garden, all the fruit. The tree of life is probably a stone's throw that way, but that's not the tree you're at. You're at the one he told me not to eat at. It's like telling the toddler, don't touch the stove. It's hot. Is it? You know? It is. It is. I don't know. Well, find out, I guess. No, you wouldn't say that with the evil tree, but there they are. No fence, no leash on Adam. Free will, just clear instructions. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Fast forward to verse 36. Therefore, if the Son of Man makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You are free as a born-again believer to not sin. God has given you clear verbal instructions and written instructions on where not to be and what not to do, but it is accessible to you. But you by no means have to. God says, I don't want you doing that. I think that's one of our biggest problems when I have people ask me questions. Well, I know the Bible says this, but no, you probably know exactly what he means. You just don't like what it says. You don't need more clarification. You're trying to find a way around it. And there isn't one. God said no. Yeah, I know he said no. What do you mean by no, though? You know exactly what he meant by no. You just don't like you don't like no. No toddler does. Don't play in the street. How come? You get squished. Little turkey. I chose my word carefully there. But where do they run to? Remember Anna's story? Run into that deep end. You can't swim, can you? You know, no, I can't. God has given us clear instructions for our benefit to steer clear this, that, or the other thing, whatever God has put on your heart. It's up to you whether you believe him or not. See, if you believe his word and his word abides in you, that's what it means. When his word abides in us, I believe it. God said, or you know, Dad said, don't play in the street. I believe him. I saw a squirrel that didn't make it. That would be me. I get it, you know. That's abiding. Dad's word is abiding in that toddler's heart. That's important. We just need to be smarter toddlers. When he says in his, I don't have to experience it first. Isn't that what every parent hopes for? Oh, please learn from my mistakes. Do they? No. You know? I tell my kids every time they get their driver's license, if you can go a year without getting pulled over or getting in an accident, you're probably good for the rest of your life. If you can drive carefully and get that 1 year of experience without a speeding ticket or an accident, you'll probably never, ever get one. So far, not so good. No, Mariah, you're doing great, honey. It's that Evangeline of ours. None of them were her fault, really, technically. But there they are. Let God's word abide in you. Take it to heart. When my loving Father in heaven says, I don't want you to go there, do that, or say that, or think that, pull those thoughts captive, then I'm going to do it because I know who he is. And I know his heart for me. I trust him. I trust God. Verses 18 through 20. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now that's what he says. And the next thing he does is not make Eve. What does he do? Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, I'm going to read between the lines. I don't know this is what happens. Nobody had a recording of this. But you can see him. I'm going to call, that's Mr. and Mrs. Lion, Mr. and Mrs. Gorilla, and Mr. and Mrs. Chimpanzee. And he eventually got to himself, and there's Mr. Adam. There ain't no Mrs. Adam. That's what I'm missing. All the other animals, including Adam, were made from the dust. Eve's the only created being that wasn't. Special. Beautiful. Animals are not made in the image of God. Clear, unbridgeable chromosomal barriers are in place to prevent interkind offspring. I don't care if Adam thought Mrs. Gorilla was cute, it ain't happening. We do have some interesting things. We've got ligers. How cool is that? But that's a cat and a cat. That's as close as we get to blending. There's another one. I picked this one too. I think everybody should own one of these. Zebra dog. I threatened to get a zebra one of these. Just so when people drive by Hopkins, they go, wait, was that a zebra? Yes, it was. Yes, it was. But how could you not want one of those little guys, you know? Okay, but that's as close as, that's still equine family. We can't go beyond that. Now, you bring that tiger in here, well, they ain't making babies. There's going to be a feast, but you can't do it. Adam knows. God knows. So we have this beautiful section of scripture here, verses 21 through 24. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs. The actual Hebrew is he took a chunk of his side, you know, and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this, I'm going to put the emphasis as it should be, way better than Mrs. Gorilla. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, I'm man, so let me call her, oh man, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He was in love, as he should be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 through 12, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, we're getting into that tonight. Verse 11, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as a woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Now, God is trying to, Paul is trying to prevent something. And I picked a couple pictures for this. He's trying to prevent this. Mother Gaia, the mother of all living. Let's exalt women to this place of deity. Oh, if it wasn't for women in their womb. Oh, no. But we're also trying to prevent this. I love this picture in a funny way. I want to have a marriage retreat just so I can put this on the flyer. I just want to do that. God is trying to prevent, Paul is trying to prevent this Woman ain't nothing but my beast of burden, and he's trying to prevent what the world tries to do and make it. No, no, no. Everything's from God. They're from God. God's very careful about that. I didn't make her from dirt. I made her from Adam so that she knows. That she knows. But every child from here on out is going to be born out of her so that he knows. Very important. Paul's attempting to head off any conflict in Christian men and women as to who is greater in his eyes. There may be an order, but no more of an order than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit speaks of Christ, and Christ is the Son of the Father. Maybe so. In a family, you've got the father as the head, and the wife who supports, and the children who are under. Fine. But all equal. All equal. Just order. Finally, verse 25, and that's where we'll close tonight. The purity. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. It's perfect. In 2 Corinthians 5, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so that we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The mansion that we talk about. Oh, God has prepared a mansion for us, right? It's not a mansion. It's we shed this that is so limited and is so painful sometimes and is so cumbersome, you know. Every time we look in the mirror, we're like, "Gee, you know, what happened to that guy or gal?" No, we get this new, we get further clothed with this new body, the new hardware. Software remains the same, but a hardware update for sure. A beautiful time. I bring that up because this is a little, it's hard to read verse 25, knowing that that's how it was always meant to be. You know, just enjoying creation, spending time with God, no pain, no death, no heartache, no tears, no suffering, no conflict at all. And next week it all gets ruined. But the hope is that verse, that section of verse I just read to you, 2 Corinthians. Although it gets ruined next week, the entire Bible tells us the story of how it all gets corrected. And it's wonderful. We get back to this place right here, this 25. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening and this time with you, with each other. We're encouraged by your word, Lord. We're encouraged that you never made it full of conflict. You made it perfect and beautiful. It's only by our disobedience that we brought this conflict and sin into the world. But we're so thankful that you didn't throw us out. You made a way when there was no way. You did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. We're so thankful for your son, Jesus. Lord, tonight we want to be born again. Breathe your spirit into us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Make us alive and new. A new brain, a new mind, a new heart. Lord, one that's seeking hard after you, God, that understands your word, is able to be taught by your spirit, and is willing to submit to the authority of your verbal and written commands, your protection for us, Lord. We can see that you clearly love us. That's why you say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You didn't have to do that, but because of your love for us, you did. And from that love, from that understanding, from that witnessing of the cross, we know we can trust you with everything else. Lord, we give you our lives tonight. We give you everything we have. Help us to walk with you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need prayer before you go, come on up. Glad to pray with you.